Tonight, I want to change or transform this church auditorium where I normally preach into a seminary classroom where I will be teaching more than preaching. Our subject for study tonight is what I have called a short course on demonology. We are continuing in our study of the miracles that were performed by Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. And technically, if you go by my definition of a temporary suspension of natural law for the purposes of the accomplishment of the will of God, there is no suspension of natural law here. So by that definition, this is not a miracle. If, however, you go by a more broad definition of miracles as a temporary display or a unique display of the power of God, this is without question a miracle. It is a subject that is greatly misunderstood in our day and age. When you hear of demonology, the first thing that you're going to think of is demon possession. The term in and of itself is okay, but not necessarily the best term. Possession implies ownership, and demons own nothing. The word is used seven times in the New Testament. Three times it's found in the Gospel of Matthew, actually three different passages in the Gospel of Matthew, two passages in the Gospel of Mark, once in the Gospel of Luke, and once in the book of Acts, is where you find someone being possessed of demons. Possessed by demons or with demons is actually a translation of one Greek word, daimonizo. And we would be better just to transliterate the letters from the Greek word into an English word and call it demonized. Demonization is a process of control by demonic spirits. Charles Ryrie, in his book on theology, says it is the direct control by either a demon or demons of an individual by residing in him. All people, believers and unbelievers, are influenced and affected by demon activity, but not all are possessed. So we want to take a look tonight at this matter of control or influence by the demonic realm. And beginning in verse 21 of Mark chapter 1, we come into contact with the person who was possessed with demons, although it's not exactly stated that way here. But it begins this way, and they went into Capernaum. Now, the day here, if you go back in context, is the Lord Jesus. It is Peter and his brother Andrew, and then James and John. There are only five of them that are going together at this point in time. It's not long after the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ. And they went into Capernaum. That is going to now be their center of operations. And straightway on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and taught. That would be Jesus. It does not say here that Peter and Andrew and James and John entered, which is an interesting thought. I don't know where it's going to lead, whether they actually went in with him or not. But nonetheless, Jesus is in there. And it says, and they were astonished at his doctrine. Now the they, in verse 22, since we don't know that Peter and Andrew and James and John were there, has to be the people that were regularly assembled in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. May I say to you that of the passage that we're looking at tonight, this might be the most important verse that is there. And generally speaking, it is overlooked. It is just seen as something that is introductory to what takes place, where you have a confrontation between Jesus and a man who is possessed with a demonic spirit. Jesus is coming to a synagogue and he is teaching or preaching as one who had authority. They were not accustomed to that. Jesus would take the Old Testament law and he would open it up and he would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Here is what is necessary of you in order to have a relationship of God, with God. Here is what is necessary of you in order to have continuing fellowship with God. These things are necessary for the people of God to be in obedience to. The scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis, and others that would be there may have not had a knowledge of what the Old Testament taught, although that's rather doubtful. And if you don't have a certainty of knowledge, you are not going to speak with authority. Or they had an understanding of what was prescribed in the Old Testament, but they didn't believe it. And therefore, they would not teach it with authority. And that's true of a lot of people in churches today in positions of teaching and preaching. Here's what the Bible says, but this is no longer applicable. It was an old custom, and we don't obey those things anymore today. And consequently, the authority of man has replaced the authority of God in many places, unfortunately. But Jesus came, and he spoke with authority. Verse 23 says, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, thou the Holy One of God. Tonight, as we look at what transpires here, I want to ask and hopefully answer three questions. Number one, what are the characteristics of a demon-controlled person? Now, that control can be very minor to very great as to the indwelling of that person. Secondly, how does a person become demon-controlled? And then thirdly, how does someone become free from demon control? As I said at the very beginning, there is a lot of confusion concerning this today. It makes great television, some of the stuff that is believed. Movies like The Exorcist that show the theology of Roman Catholicism, where there's the pouring of the holy water and the pressing of crucifixes into a person's head and all kinds of stuff like that. Others where you have this confrontation where there's a man that's talking with the demons and asking their name and so forth, and a power confrontation. I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out, and all kinds of stuff that's going on. Is that how it's done? Or is there some other methodology? And that's what we want to look at tonight. Question number one, what are the characteristics of a demon-controlled person? In verse 23 and 24, I see five characteristics of a person who is in some degree or another controlled by a demon. The first one is found here. A demon-controlled person, it can be a religious person. Notice he goes into a synagogue, and that's where he meets this person. Do you realize that Satan has no problems with allowing a person to be very religious? Just as that religion doesn't proclaim with authority the Word of God. Satan doesn't care how moral a person may be. He has no problems with it whatsoever. In fact, in that this person was in a Jewish synagogue, chances are, probability is, that he was a very moral person. And yet he was inhabited by a demonic spirit. He was sitting in a place where the Word of God was spoken, but not with any authority. And Satan has no problems as long as the Word of God contains no authority in a person's life. That's important. Number two, a demon-controlled person may not appear to be. You will not find in this passage here that anyone comes up to Jesus and says, hey, look, we got this guy over here who's really messed up. He's got problems. We don't understand what they are, but can you do something? He just goes in and he begins teaching. No one ever says anything to him about this person having a problem. apparently, his demon possession was unknown by anyone else, and very possibly unknown to him himself. He may not have even realized the degree to which this demonic spirit was influencing him or exercising control in his life, although probably in his heart of hearts he had to know something was wrong. But nonetheless, we don't see any indication here of this man outwardly doing anything that would give away his condition. Generally, when we think of somebody who is demonized, we have the idea of somebody doing something of a real freaky characteristic, of doing abnormal things, of supernatural feats, that type of thing. This guy was just an ordinary guy. Number three, a demon-controlled person wants nothing to do with the true God. Jesus comes in contact with this person, proclaiming the word of God, and the Spirit cries out, saying, "Let us alone. I don't want anything to do with you." Now, if you will notice, the spirit, the demonic spirit, is the one that's doing the speaking, but he's using the voice of the man. The man has rendered his voice as a vehicle for the demonic spirit to express itself. I take it from that the man is agreeing with the demonic spirit, "I want nothing to do with you. I have no problem sitting here hearing the Old Testament being read, but I don't want any of this authority stuff." Not only did the demonic spirit not want it, apparently the man didn't either. A demonically controlled person does not want anything to do with the true God. Leave us alone. Fourthly, a demon-controlled person is at odds with Jesus. What have we to do with thee? What is it that we have in common? We are going in opposite directions. Your ministry is not the same as my desires. What you want for me is not the same as what I want for me. And then the demon cries out this, "Are you come to destroy us?" The demonic spirit recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of God. The demonic spirit knows that they are less than in power to the person of God. And they also know that their doom is certain. But notice, he doesn't say, "Are you come to destroy me?" He says, "Are you come to destroy us?" Well, Jesus was not come to destroy this man. He was come to save this man. But that's not the purpose of the demonic spirit residing in him. This demonic spirit was to keep him as much as possible from being saved, so that they are odds with each other. Number five, a demon-controlled person may have a head knowledge of Jesus Christ, but is faithless. The demon cries out, and I believe this is true of the man too, in that he was sitting in the synagogue. He says, "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus refuses to receive that acclamation. Notice in verse 25, the first thing he says is, "Hold your peace." Literally, the Greek text says, "Be muzzled." To put it in a modern translation, "Shut up." That's the idea of it. Why would he not allow this demonic spirit through the voice of this man to proclaim truth? Well, the writer of Hebrews says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." If this demonic spirit through the voice of this man kept on saying, even biblical truth, "Thou art the Holy One of God," and I, being a demon, recognize that, how many people would be wanting then to follow a person that's being praised by the demonic spirits? The idea is, if you keep saying that, none of these people will ever come to faith in me. A demon-controlled person, therefore, is a faithless person. five qualities that we see here that describe a person under the influence to some degree or another of a demonic spirit. Question number two, how do you get that way? Well, look at your text. Tell me what your text says on how he got that way. Time's up. You all have the right answer. It doesn't say anything at all. How did he get it? That's my question. Where does it say that? The text says nothing. But actually, Roy is correct to a certain extent. I hate to admit it. But to a certain extent, he is correct. We have to look elsewhere in Scripture about the control of a person. And we'll begin here. All unsaved people are naturally controlled to some degree by Satan. Where do I find that? I find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. You know that when you were Gentiles, you were carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Something or someone outside of the Corinthians before they came to faith in Christ was leading them. They were not doing just of their own. They were being coerced by an outside influence. Well, that text itself doesn't say demonic spirits, but Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, of a saved person, they have been delivered from the power of darkness, the authority of darkness, the persuasiveness, if you will, of the kingdom of darkness. And I think that tends to go with what Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians to indicate that demonic spirit, Satan himself, exercises to some degree or another control of an unsaved person. Secondly, Satan seeks to keep unsaved people from hearing the Word of God. Now, as I stated before, here's a person who was hearing it, but it was not with authority. But Satan will even try and keep them from hearing the Word of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second epistle, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is putting earmuffs on, headphones, playing all kinds of stuff that you won't hear the Word of God. So, because if he can keep you from hearing the Word of God, then he can keep you from believing the Word of God. And if he's keeping you from believing the Word of God, then his power over you is far greater than if you're obeying God. Not only, though, does he seek to keep you from hearing it, because in reality, that's impossible in totality, but it'll keep you from understanding it. In the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, the seed that fell on the hard ground, on the outside, when anyone heareth the word of God, or the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catches away that which was sown in his heart. Oh, heard the word of God, let me give you a false interpretation of what that means, so that you don't believe it. Because if you start believing God, then you're not believing me. And therefore I lose control. That's what the demon would think. Thirdly, Satan also confuses the minds of believers concerning the understanding of the Word of God. He wrote to the Corinthians, he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your minds, believers, should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, if believers were totally impervious to the attacks of Satan, there would be no reason to write this. In that he wrote it, it means that believers, to a certain degree or another, are capable of being beguiled. Satan also seeks to destroy the lifestyle and consequent testimony of a believer. You know the passage well, I'm sure. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he can have for lunch, who he can chew up and spit out. And if he can destroy your testimony, then you can't be a light or a salt in this world. And consequently, no one else is going to believe the Word of God because of you. So he wants to destroy you. Fortunately, though, he can be resisted. For the very next verse says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." If he couldn't be resisted, then that verse would be unnecessary. But in that it's there, Satan can be resisted by the believer. But notice the words, "in the faith." I think they are absolutely essential to our understanding tonight. Here is an unsaved person, has no faith, and consequently has no ability to resist the devil. Now, that still doesn't tell us how he became controlled to this great degree. Well, let's look at some other things. The degree of control that Satan has over a person is determined by the person's degree of relinquishing self-control. Go back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3 in your minds. You don't need to turn. Unless you want to, you certainly can. But Genesis chapter 3, you know the story, how God had created Adam and Eve, and they were absolutely perfect. They were able to exercise how they lived their lives. Complete control over their own lives. And they had but one simple task. Here's the world, manage it for me. That basically was it. Everything that you need is found there. Just management. Manage it for me. Do what I tell you to do and everything will be fine. Well, along comes Satan. And he tempts them. Influences them from the outside. But still, they maintain control. They were not forced into disobeying God. Satan wasn't there twisting their arms. He was just suggesting to them that there might be another way of doing things. And as a result, you know the rest of the story, they gave into the temptation, and what did they lose? They lost control of the kingdom. They forfeited self-control. And consequently, they opened the door for further loss of control throughout time. What happens when a person comes to faith in Christ? Well, we move to this day and age, and Galatians chapter 5 says that God is creating in us a new person, and it's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What's that telling me? That as an unsaved person, self-control was lost to a certain extent. And now God is working in the life of a person to regain the control over their own lives. The degree that Satan has over a person is determined by the degree a person relinquishes self-control. He will write to the Ephesians, "Do not give place to the devil." Don't give him a base of operation in your life. You are supposed to be under my control. Don't allow any other to influence you as to how you are to live, and relinquish self-control. Apparently then, this fellow, through the course of time, not having a biblical faith, bought the lies of Satan, just like Adam and Eve bought the lies of Satan, and progressively gave control of his life over to Satan in believing things that were not consistent with a biblical faith. Whom resist in the faith. That's how it happens. A person adopts the faith, if you will, of the demonic realm, and makes that the code by which he lives. How does someone become free from demon control? Well, this person, notice there's no holy water, There are no crosses. There's no touching. There's no conversation with the demonic realm. Jesus just speaks and says, come out of him. And when he says that, verse 26 says, and when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out. Simply God spoke. Or the person, I should be particular here, the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, spoke, and the demon obeyed. A couple of things. Jesus spoke to the faithless man with the authority he possessed as the Son of God, and the consequent authority his word possessed. He just spoke, and there it was. But notice what transpires. The unclean spirit didn't come out peacefully. There was quite a bit of agony going on here. What explains why this unclean spirit just doesn't say, well, you're the boss, I'm out of here, and that's it? May I suggest that the physical agony inflicted by the demon might best be explained by the battle for the beliefs of the man between the authority of the Word of God and the doctrine of demons. Here is a man who is in agony because now he has heard Jesus speak, not like the scribes, not like the rabbis, but with authority. Thus saith the Lord. And he said, wait a minute. That's not what I've always believed. And now there's a battle going on in his mind for what is truth. The demon is saying, oh no, don't believe that stuff. And the man is saying, but it's the Word of God. He is the Holy One. And now there is a conflict between the two of them. Guess who's more powerful? Well, obviously the Son of God is, but the consequent authority of His Word will destroy the beliefs of man. Interestingly enough, there is no indication that this man became a believer in Jesus Christ and was born again, only that the demon departed from his body. Now, I am going to venture a guess, and I choose my words carefully. I have a feeling this guy came to faith in Christ. But the text doesn't say that. The text only tells me that the demon came out. And, verse 27, they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They recognized his authority. Does it say they believed on him? No, it doesn't say that. But chances are probably good that they, when it was all said and done, came to that belief. This tells me something concerning what's going on here. The apostles were temporarily given the same authority that Jesus himself possessed to cast out demons during their earthly ministry. Remember, he sent the 70 out and he said, you're going to have authority over the demons. And they came back and said, man, this was great. Even the demons are subject to us. But that was only temporary. There's no indication that that even continued to the end of the ministry. However, Mark chapter 16 says that the apostles were given authority to cast out demons during the rest of their earthly ministry for the purpose of confirming the Word of God which they preached. That was limited to the apostles. For the purpose here is given of confirming the Word that the apostles preached. Once the Word is confirmed, you don't continue confirming it. It's done. It's been settled. And consequently, the validation of being able to cast out demons is no longer necessary. However, authority for the believer to cast out demons is not found anywhere in the New Testament. Well, you say the apostles had it. Yeah, well, they had it. If I say to this side of the congregation, tonight, after we're done here, we're all going to Dairy Queen for ice cream. Roy's buying. People over here said, well, we're members of the same church. Pastor said, we're all going out for ice cream. No, I said, these folks are going out. Unless Mike's buying. There's two Mikes over there. You guys buying?
Either one.
Either one? Jesus gave authority to the apostles. That doesn't mean everybody gets it. The apostles were. There is no instruction in the New Testament as to how to cast out demons. It would seem that if that was a ministry of you and I, there should be some instruction in there on just how to do this. The lack of instruction really indicates that this type of ministry of speaking to a demon and saying, come out, has not been given to us. However, the Word of God is as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago, and we are commanded to proclaim it. And what happens when we take the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unsaved person? They too can come to faith. And their belief system is now changed. Jesus spoke possibly in a parable. In fact, probably in a parable. Saying, when an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. Comes back, somehow he's cast out. Comes back, and he finds the place empty, swept, and garnished. Swept. Got rid of all the dirt. Wouldn't you like to live in a place that has no dirt in it? It means you have to dust or sweep. Garnished. Stuff sitting around that makes the house a home. But there's a problem. It's empty. Nothing inhabiting it. Nothing filling it. And consequently, because it's empty, he says, I can come back into this thing. What's needed is someone to indwell it. Someone to indwell it to the extent that their presence fills it. That there is no room for anything else to come in. Paul said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately the Holy Spirit comes to indwell their bodies. They become a temple of the living God. But there's a necessity of allowing the Spirit to fill that person. Filling indicates control. As long as the Spirit of God is filling a believer's life, there is no opportunity for anyone else to control it. Person becomes demonized by relinquishing self-control. The Spirit of God is seeking to produce self-control, and when a person is self-controlled, it means the Spirit's done his job. That's the key. As we bring a person to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes, he indwells. But how is he filled? Well, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Have you ever come in contact with that verse? What's it say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The rest of Ephesians 5:18 and following. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. The very same characteristics that describe being filled with the Spirit are those that describe being filled or allowing the Word of God to dwell in you richly. Put it this way, a Word-filled Christian is a Spirit-filled Christian. A Word-filled Christian that has the authority of God on how to live, that a demonic spirit cannot overpower or take control of. That's what's needed. Now, why do I bring this other than just it's the next miracle in our study? Look around the world today. Would you say that the majority of the people are exercising self-control? Two words. Well, that's one word. No way. Road rage. There's an example. Protests. Now, it's not wrong to protest thing, but have you noticed how protests have been going? Violence. Filled with violence. Our world is becoming a very violent place in which to live. Why is that? People will say, well, I just couldn't help myself. I just lost all control. Uh-oh. When you lose control, who gains it? Yeah. The devil. I want to piggyback on our exhortations this morning concerning Sunday school. Why is it necessary to have kids especially in Sunday school to fill their minds with the Word of God? And a Word-filled Christian is a Spirit-filled Christian who is under self-control. But don't fill them with the Word of God, and somebody else will control them. Oh, and that's true not only for kids, but for the rest of us too. God's Word has great authority, great ability to bring peace and joy and contentment in life. And without it, Satan has a heyday. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for this little study. Use it to encourage us in the things of you, that we might be able servants in freeing others from the demonic control that I think is becoming so prevalent today by simply preaching and teaching the Word of God. Lord, use us for your glory. Accomplish your purposes in us and through us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.